appreciate the song that was just sung. One of the lines in that said, "What other power can raise the dead?" And we think about the power of God, that holy God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and what that made possible for us. The fact that we can be spiritually resurrected, that we can have life, and that we can look forward to life to come. And that we have the confidence that on that last great day, the power of our holy God will raise us up. We will experience that resurrection that is described in 1 Corinthians 15, and we can look forward to spending eternity in heaven with Him. And so what a marvelous song. What a marvelous reminder that we are here to worship the holy God. If you're visiting with us this morning, we hope that you see that's what we're here to do. This time is not about us. It's not about patting ourselves on the back. It's not about personal accolades. None of that matters. That's not what this is. This is about serving God and giving Him the praise and the adoration that He so rightly deserves. Again, appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Looking forward to getting into our study of God's Word. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to take it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, here in just a moment, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, that's on page 1015. Page 1015. I want you to imagine that sometime in the future, you tune into the State of the Union Address. And whoever the president is at that time, in the middle of that State of the Union Address, makes a comment about Christians. And he says that he believes that Christians are a suspect people, a cult, a group of individuals who practice superstitious rituals. And that's an odd rhetoric, and that strikes you as kind of personal and something you're not used to hearing, but from then on, the momentum continues. That type of rhetoric only continues from his administration. Maybe there is a widespread blackout in Washington, D.C., clearly caused by some infrastructure failure. But instead of saying that's what the issue is, he points to Christians and says, "You know who's behind this, don't you? It's those suspicious Christians." And then from there, Christians begin to be arrested on a more regular basis, even though they've done nothing wrong. The persecution continues, from arresting to being tortured, maybe even executed. I understand that for us, in the society we live in, yes, society is becoming more hostile towards Christianity, but even the things I described seem pretty far-fetched, don't they? But understand that for Peter's audience, this is something that was a reality for them in terms of how the government viewed them and how the government would go on to treat them. In fact, when Peter is writing to the Christians in 1 Peter, Nero is the emperor. Tacitus writes that it's Nero who blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. He used Christians as the scapegoat. And from there, Christians would go on to not only face verbal abuse, which seemingly is what's going on in 1 Peter, maybe even some physical abuse. That physical abuse would only increase. Torture, imprisonment, execution. In fact, it's believed that both Paul and Peter were executed during the time of Nero. And so this is the government that the Christians in the first century are living under. A government that viewed them as suspicious. A government that was hostile towards them. And in light of this, how do you think Peter would tell them to respond? Do you think he'd say, "Strap on your sword and get ready to fight"? Do you think he'd say, "Rile up the troops and let's create a revolt and uprising"? Would he say, "Publicly decry the government at every opportunity that you have"? What we're going to find is he says something quite a bit different. And if what he has to say to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, or what he has to say to those Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, applies to them, most certainly it applies to us in our day and time as we live as kingdom citizens among the kingdoms of men. And so take a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Peter opens up with this particular section of his letter by saying that you as Christians are to be a people who submit. You are to be subject to the governing authorities. In fact, he says, be subject to every human institution, whether it is the emperor as supreme or to governors. Willingly and voluntarily do this. And he says, do this with every human institution. And in terms of government, we could say that means that we're to submit to every level of government. Notice he says, whether it's to the emperor as supreme, or to governors who maybe are governing over smaller locales. For us, that would mean that we submit to local government, state government, federal government, every level of government we submit to. But it goes beyond just the level, but even the type of government. See, we have the idea that we'll submit so long as it's a democracy, that they fight for religious freedom, for freedom of speech. Remember the government that the Christians in the first century were living in. It wasn't a democracy. It wasn't one that was fighting for freedom of speech and religion for its people. And so we have to recognize that yes, we submit to every level, but we also submit to every type, whether it is a democracy, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a dictatorship, whether it's a communist government, whatever it is, we are called to submit. And the reason that we are called to submit to the governments that we are under is because, verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake. We do this as a way of honoring God, to glorify His name. And part of this has to do with the fact that it is God who has granted the right for governments to be in existence to begin with. Paul addresses this subject of government in Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, in the first couple of verses there, listen to what he says. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul says, in a nutshell, that resisting the government equates to resisting God. Because it is God who has established the concept of government. And it is God who has given government and those who serve within those governments the authority to operate and to exist. We think of a passage like Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, which says that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. When we think of Jesus' interaction with Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, where Jesus, responding to Pilate, says, "You would have no authority over me unless that it had been given to you from above." Notice in Jesus' response, he acknowledges that Pilate has authority. But he's acknowledging that that authority has been granted by God. And so governments have been given authority by God, which means that we are not in a position to say that I'm only going to obey when my guy is in the office. Or I'm only going to obey when my party is in charge. Or I'm only going to stop cheating on my taxes when the IRS gets their act together. Jesus would say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's,
And Paul in 1 Corinthians or in Romans chapter 13 would say, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so in light of this fact, we submit. We're not a people who stir up an uprising, who revolt. We're not characterized by those things. Instead, we take to heart the word that Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, when politically things may not be going our way, how easy it is to speak evil of a politician or a political party? Paul says, don't do that. You know how easy it is to get into a heated quarrel over some political debate? Paul says, be gentle. Show perfect courtesy. Be obedient. Be submissive. And of course, it begs the question, though, isn't there times when we can not do what the government says to do? Certainly, there has to be an exception. And we know that there is. But where is that line that we don't cross? Is it when laws are being put into place that maybe we don't like, or when the government makes decisions that go against the morality of God, when our party isn't in office, when our guy isn't in charge? Where's the line? I think the line is when the government asks me, or asks you as individuals, to do things that clearly violate God's will. So we look to the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. There, the government was expecting people to partake in idolatrous practices. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we're not going to do it. Or in Daniel chapter 6, the decree was put forth that said that you cannot pray or petition any other god or man. What did Daniel do? He ignored that decree. And he petitioned his God. When you think of Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they had been arrested. They had been told not to speak in the name of Jesus. But what do? They go out and they speak in the name of Jesus. And in verse 27 of Acts chapter 5, it says that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles responded, we must obey God rather than men. And so what does that mean for us? It means that yes, we obey and we submit to the government to the best of our ability. But if they ask us to do things that violate God's will, we don't do them. If they say we can't preach, we preach. If they say you cannot speak on this particular topic, but the Bible clearly wants us to talk about it, we talk about it. If they say you cannot assemble, we assemble. We obey God rather than men. And I want you to notice another element to the authority that God has given government. And that's, again, let's read verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now you'll notice in verse 14 it says, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. Depending on how you read that, some would say the him is the emperor who sends the governor out to execute justice. Or you can read it as the governors are sent by God to go out and punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. At the end of the day, as long as we understand this, then I think either would be appropriate. As long as we understand that it is God who gives government the authority to execute justice. It is God. Romans again, chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. God uses governments to punish evil and to uphold good. And we understand that, generally speaking, if you do what's right, you don't have to be afraid of the government. And generally speaking, if you violate law and do what is wrong, there's a consequence. God has put governments in place to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. But we recognize that governments are fallible. And so what if a government doesn't do that? What if they don't live up to this calling from God? What if they're just a bad, corrupt government? You know, sometimes people will say, well, if God instituted the concept of government, then why would he allow this government to exist? Why would he allow a corrupt government to be established? We need to recognize something. Just because a government exists does not mean that God approves of all of their actions. And we understand this because it's God who instituted marriage, but that doesn't mean that God approves of every action that takes place within every marriage. God instituted the church, but God does not necessarily approve of every action of every local church. Just look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so just because a government exists, it doesn't mean that everything they do is approved by God. Instead, God's intended purpose is that they uphold what is good, that they protect the innocent, that they deal with the wicked. And if they don't do that, God sees. God knows. And God has a way and a history of dealing with governments that live against and operate against his will. But we recognize that authority to govern is given by God. And so we submit and we conduct ourselves in a God-glorifying way as kingdom citizens among the kingdoms of men. Look, for example, at verse 15 of our text. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So this is another reason for our submission. In the first century, Christians were accused of treason. Christians were even considered atheists because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon. Again, Christians were considered a suspicious people. And in light of that, Peter again doesn't say revolt. He says do good. Be respectful. Be submissive. Because your behavior, your conduct will put to silence the foolish talk of the people who talk against you. The word silence there actually means to muzzle. Some of you may be dog owners, and maybe you have the type of dog that if they see a squirrel, they just bark like crazy. And they go out and it's almost this uncontrollable bark. Well, one of the ways that you can get that dog to quiet down is to put a muzzle on that dog. Some people, when they see Christians... Oh, wow, I lost my mic altogether, didn't I? Some people, when they see Christians, they begin to bark. And they may not even know you personally. But the fact that you are a Christian They feel like they have something to say because they stand opposed. They stand against your morals, your values. And so they begin to bark. But Peter says, don't bark back. That's not how you silence them. Instead, conduct yourself in a way that will put to silence the foolish talk of those individuals. In other words, conduct yourself in a way that shows what they say is incongruent with your lifestyle. It doesn't match. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing else to say about us. Again, let your conduct do the talking. Let your conduct be such that if someone says something bad about you, your conduct clearly says, that ain't right. And there's an ideal outcome to that situation. The ideal outcome is that the person who speaks those things would ultimately see the character of God in your life, and they themselves will be drawn to God. Notice just a few verses earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, what he said to the Christians there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable, because there's the potential that that could ultimately lead someone to Christ, and they can rejoice when Christ comes. I mentioned this in one of our previous lessons on 1 Peter, but our conduct absolutely matters. Read through 1 Peter and circle every time he uses the word conduct or behavior, or he talks about our actions as Christians. When the world is against us, whether it's government, whether it's any of the other things that we're going to talk about as we move through the book of 1 Peter, whether it's just societal opposition, whatever it is, we conduct ourselves as sojourners and exiles, understanding that we are a holy and royal priesthood, that we are God's treasured possession, that we have a purpose. And we live, as verse 16 of our text says, as people who are free. And we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You know, we've been set free from sin in Christ Jesus. But being set free from sin means that now we are slaves to God, servants of God. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are slaves to righteousness. That's how we conduct ourselves. Understanding that our freedom in Christ leads us to obedience to God. And what does that look like? Look at verse 17 with me. Peter says, honor everyone. I think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And so we do good, we speak good, we conduct ourselves submissively to the government. We speak good to those in political positions. But we honor everyone. All people. Because all people are made in the image of God. All people are worthy of dignity and respect. And you think, well, this particular person, they're certainly not living in a way that reflects the character of God. Sadly, they may not be. But you know what they have within them? The potential to. The potential to reflect God's character. And we need to recognize that. That all people are made in the image of God, and therefore all people deserve honor. He goes on to say, love the brotherhood. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then if we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. And I love that phrase, the household of faith. You know why we love the brotherhood? Because we're family. Spiritual family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so we love each other. That's what it means to conduct ourselves well and to use our freedom for good. And then Peter says, fear God. At the end of the day, this is our duty. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And lastly, he says in verse 17, honor the emperor. And again, that just summarizes what we've been talking about this entire lesson. And again, the next time we kind of kick back against this idea of honoring government, respecting the authority of politicians and lawmakers, remember the government that these Christians were under. The Roman Empire. Nero was the emperor. And if these words apply to those Christians, they most certainly apply to us. And so just a couple of things I want to leave you with this morning. Living as kingdom citizens among the kingdoms of men, we need to pray for everyone involved in government. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So as Christians, we pray. And we pray for our government and the officials who work within that government, which means we pray for Biden. We pray for Pelosi, for Mitch McConnell, for Governor Beshear, for Mayor Gordon. We pray for international governments the world over. And we pray that those governments act as the servants God designed them to be. That they uphold what is right. That they protect the innocent. That they do the will of God. And lastly this morning, in the midst of this conversation, we cannot lose sight of this one fact. And that is that no matter what government we're under, no matter what person is in charge, no matter how powerful or authoritative we think they are, we have to remember this. Jesus is the King of Kings. Paul says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the head of His church. And I just want to say, it is fine to be politically involved. It's fine to have an interest in politics, to have political discussion, to vote. But we have to understand that our identity is not found in a political candidate or a political party. Our identity is found in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We are His. We wear His name. And it is ultimately His kingdom that we reside and serve in. And what a glorious kingdom that is. Because it is a kingdom made up of the redeemed. It is a kingdom made up of those who have responded to the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that kingdom, there is immense blessing. There is blessing now of joy and peace and hope. And there is the immense blessing of the promise that when He returns, we will be forever called home with Him. To a place of no more pain, no more anxiety, no more sorrows, no more tears. Where God Himself is the light. Are you ready to enter that kingdom this morning? Are you ready to truly pledge your allegiance to the King of Kings? And recognize Him as the Lord of your life? If you are, you can repent of the sin that is keeping you from that relationship. You can confess that He is Lord and you can be buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism. If there's anything that we can do for you of a spiritual nature this morning, we encourage you to let it be known as together we sing the song that's been prepared.